familiar with that idea and the permutations of it. So it's something that comes out again and again. But despite the understanding that the Jews had of the idea of sacrifice, the disciples were no more willing to accept the idea that their Savior, their Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one whom they acknowledged as the Son of God, that he had to sacrifice himself, that he had to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sins. But as we shall see, he's once again going to make that very clear to them, and hopefully we'll be able to understand it better ourselves. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God of the Word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, today we are gathered in your name. And I do pray, Lord, that we will gather with a spirit that desires to be taught, to be fed by your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would open our eyes to see all that you have before us here, Lord. And I pray that you would help me to preach. I can't hope to preach your word without the Holy Spirit. I need you, O Lord, to do what I can't. I can perhaps reach ears, especially with the aid of amplification, but I cannot, Lord, reach hearts. Only you can do that. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would do that, that you would, O Lord, bring the lost to saving knowledge of Christ, and the found, those who are saved, to greater encouragement in their walk and greater understanding of what it was you came to do. Now, Lord, be with us and help us to hear with open ears. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 32. I do remind you, this is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, and perfect in all that it teaches. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as I was just saying before we read and we prayed, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the gospel. Not just misunderstanding in the world, there's tremendous misunderstanding in the world, but tremendous misunderstanding even amongst Christians. A little while ago, we read the Nicene Creed, which was, of course, prepared by the Council of Nicaea. It defends the nature of Christ. It teaches us that he is the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, and it explains in a wonderfully succinct format. I know it seems long when you're confessing it in church, but it's really a very succinct explanation of who Christ is and what he came to do and why it was so very necessary. The problem is, things like the Nicene Creed aren't confessed anymore by Christians. They're not taught when we're young. We don't go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We don't even have things that used to be very common amongst Christian households, such as family worship on a regular basis, just reading through the Bible and having the husband or father go and explain to his children what it is these things mean. We are literally dealing with a generation that, like the generation that grew up after Joshua and the children of Israel came into the promised land, knew not God nor his works amongst the people, who do not understand. So the average Christian is usually kind of shaky on the gospel, shaky on doctrines like justification by faith alone today. And outside of the Christian community, it gets even worse. Terrible misunderstandings abound. One of the most common, of course, is that Jesus was merely a great teacher who came to teach us things. One of my favorite writers prior to my salvation when I was 23, when I was converted, was a man by the name of Douglas Adams. Now, Douglas Adams, you may know, wrote the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy trilogy, which, while it is tremendously funny, essentially springs from a nihilistic worldview. Adams himself was a nihilist. He was an atheist. He did not believe in God, and he had a rather cynical view of the world. His closest discussion of the gospel is actually found in his first book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy trilogy, where just before a Vogon constructor fleet destroys the Earth in order to build a hyperspace bypass, he says this happens. And then one Thursday, nearly 2,000 years after one man had been nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change, a girl sitting on her own in a small cafe in Rickmansworth suddenly realized what it was that had been going wrong all this time, and she finally knew how the world could be made a good and happy place. This time it was right, it would work, and no one would have to get nailed to anything. Well, brothers and sisters, the big problem, the reason why we're not nice to one another, the problem why there is so much war, so much contention, why there is even disease and death at the teeth and claws of wild beasts, for instance, is not merely because we just don't know how to be nice to one another and need to be educated. We need a better philosophy. The problem that we have, brothers and sisters, as you well know, is that we have a sin nature. that we are inclined towards sin because our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell. And we, their posterity, have inherited their original sin and their own tendency towards sin. And it was not a terrible mistake or an accident. Many people think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that way, that it should never have happened. I mean, there are even Christian theologies that state that this was all a terrible misunderstanding. The Jewish people should have accepted their Messiah, but instead they handed him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, and then God had to switch to plan B, which was the gospel mission. Well, Jesus makes it clear, speaking to his disciples, this is not an accident. That he is actually carrying out the will of God the Father in going up to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. This is not a mistake. In fact, it is only by his being nailed to a tree that our biggest problem, the sin problem that leads to us not being nice to one another and sends us to hell, can be overcome. But even the disciples at this point are not grasping that. For some reason, they do not realize that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who they acknowledge is Jesus Christ, is going to have to be sacrificed, just as all the other lambs who were pointing forward to the coming of the pure, spotless, perfect Lamb of God had to be sacrificed as well. John the Baptist had understood that the Messiah would have to lay down his life. He, however, was not quite up on the way that the time frame was going to work. He expected that salvation and then everything being set right would happen almost at the same time. But the sacrifice had to happen. And Jesus is trying to bring that to the attention of the disciples. Now, in terms of the context of when he says these things, you remember we were talking before about the fact that he had a retirement ministry. He went away specifically so that he would not be surrounded by large crowds, so he didn't have to constantly spend all of his time healing and dealing with problems like them not having food after 3 days teaching and having to feed them and things like that, so that he would have time to speak to his disciples, so that they would be prepared for the ministry that he was going to set before them. The ministry that we're reading about in the morning in Acts, when he sent out his disciples to bring the gospel to all the nations of the world, to teach them the things that he had commanded. Now, he is finishing up that sabbatical trip, that retirement ministry, and he is bringing the disciples back into Galilee. And he gives them what to them is just this amazingly sad news that the end of his earthly ministry is drawing near. They are going to go to Capernaum, and that will be the last time that they go to Capernaum before his crucifixion. In chapter 10, Jesus will move on to Judea, and we'll see the final phase of his earthly ministry unfolding, which of course culminates with his crucifixion and then his resurrection in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had not hidden these things from his disciples. He had given them warning of his impending death and resurrection. For instance, in the past chapter in Mark 8:31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So he's telling them that like John the Baptist, he is going to be executed, but unlike John the Baptist, Jesus is not going to be locked up for an extended time. He's not going to be bound in chains. He's not going to be waiting in jail for the death sentence to be carried out. Also, he is not going to be taken against his will. There will be no chains dragging him to the cross, dragging him, in fact, to Jerusalem in order that he might die. And as Pilate will later declare, he has done nothing deserving of death. There was no debt that Jesus himself had to pay. He is, as it were, going up to Jerusalem to pay other people's debts, to lay down his life that our lives might be spared an eternity in hell. This penalty that he's about to pay is a penalty that he was naturally exempt himself from. Jesus had never broken the law of God, nor even the law of the Romans. He was not a traitor, as the Sanhedrin is going to attempt to make out he is. He's going to be framed for crimes that he had not committed. In fact, we see that when Jesus is confronted with the issue of taxation, he'll say, "Yeah, you guys need to pay your taxes." He doesn't stir up revolt or rebellion here on earth. He kept the law of God perfectly. And yet, he is going to pay a debt that couldn't be paid any other way. And as I said, that is the debt that you and I owe to God. He is going to take that debt, that sin debt, upon his shoulders and go to the cross and suffer what we would have suffered in an eternity in hell in order to discharge our debt and then give us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness in keeping the law, so that when we stand before God, he doesn't see us as guilty sinners or as wretches trying vainly to make themselves righteous in his eyes, but he will see us as clad in the perfect, pure righteousness of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 22, when it talks about he is going to be betrayed into the hands of these Gentiles, in chapter 9, we read in verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. The word that is translated there, betrayed, is actually paradidomi, and that actually means delivered up into the hands of men. Now, the agency by which Jesus will be delivered up into the hands of men is a betrayal. It's the betrayal, obviously, of Judas. But did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Yes, he absolutely did. In fact, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is part of God's plan, the divine plan by which salvation would occur. His delivery was not, therefore, simply because he was suddenly betrayed by somebody he never suspected, but rather it is the will of the Father that Jesus go through these things, that he comes to Jerusalem and then does what he had to do. And we need to understand this is the critical point of his ministry. The teaching was very important. He came to preach the gospel, to set it out. The healings, proving that he is who he says he was. The miracles that he did, stilling the sea, all of them very important in proving that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is the crucifixion, and more importantly even, the resurrection, which are at the heart of the ministry. And these things have to happen. That does not make them easy, though. And we'll see as Jesus prays on the advent of his crucifixion, as he is about to be betrayed, it is a very hard thing, and he knows it. He sweats blood. It is such a difficult thing that he is facing. And yet he is willing to do that. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Christ's love of the Father and his willingness to do his will is so great that he is willing even to take on this most awful of missions, this most terrible of missions, taking the sins of all of his sheep upon himself, bearing the awful weight of them, and then discharging that debt at the cross. But he doesn't just say, note this, that men are going to kill him on the cross. That's one of the most important things that we have to notice. He says that at the end of it, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. He will be resurrected. The Father will raise him, and that resurrection is, of course, at the heart of the Christian faith. Paul is going to pick up on the theme of the resurrection again and again and again. Because in the resurrection, not only do we have the proof, the absolute proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the one whom he said he was, but also it points forward to our resurrection, to the day that is coming when we too will be raised from the dead, all of his children, the leader and we, the first fruits after him. But the focus of the apostles when he talks to them about this, and it's understandable, they love him. Their focus is on the crucifixion. The disciples, when they hear about this, though, are still confused and they're afraid to ask him about it. They probably remember that the last time, you know, Peter confronted him on this, saying, "No, this will never happen to you," when Jesus had said he was going to die this awful death, that Jesus had said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I'm sure they were still smarting from that and didn't want to further provoke anything like that. But they are exceedingly sorrowful to hear what Jesus tells them, that we are going to Jerusalem, I'm going to lay down my life. Luke gives the most vivid impression of their feelings when he wrote this. He said, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." They are absolutely confused, can't understand why it has to happen. Now, the sad thing is, because they are so sorrowful about the crucifixion, they focus on the bad news, that Jesus is going to be crucified, and they don't focus on the good news of the resurrection. Spurgeon reminds us that they should have listened more closely to what Jesus was saying about his resurrection. As he puts it, "This was the light of the morning, which would have banished the darkness of despair from the minds of the disciples if they had understood and believed. He sugared the bitter pill of his death with the sweetness of his assured resurrection." You remember how amazed the disciples were when they heard the news that he had been raised from the dead. When the women came and initially delivered that account, they're incredulous. What do? They run to the tomb to check it out. Let's make sure they're not out of their minds. You know, this might be a mass hallucination or something like that. Let's go and actually check it out. And they find that the tomb is indeed empty. When Jesus confronts the two disciples walking to Emmaus, what do they say? Well, we had thought he was the Christ, but they put him to death. That seems to prove that he was not the Christ, the Messiah. Our hopes have been dashed. And Jesus, you know, tells them that they're slow of heart to believe. Don't they understand that the Messiah had to go through this? That the Christ, the Lamb of God, had to go to the cross, had to be put to death, and then had to be raised again? And then they knew that they were with Jesus when he sits and he eats with them. How our hearts burned within us at his words. So Jesus makes it clear that he has to do these things. And the wonderful thing about all of this that we should note also is he isn't grumbling as he does so. Because of your stupid sins, I got to go up to Jerusalem. I have to die on a cross. And it's going to be the worst thing ever. Okay, I get raised from the dead at the end, but still, oh, guys, you know, it's not like the dad who's telling his kids, I've got to do this thing because of your stupid mistakes and sins. No, he doesn't grumble at all about what he has to do on our behalf. Because although this will be the hardest thing anyone will ever be asked to do, to grumble against this would have been to have grumbled against God's divine decrees, to have grumbled against his Father. And better than anyone else, Jesus knows that everything that the Father decrees works for good. And he knows that this will ultimately work for good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, Jesus knows that. But the question is, do we know that? Do we grumble in the midst of sad providences? Do we suddenly start acting as though what's happening to us, what we're going through, is some sort of terrible mistake? Do we grumble as though the Father has made mistakes in our life? This morning we were talking about how we are part of the history of redemption, brothers and sisters. God's plan is yet being unfolded in our lives, in our church, in you. Do you grumble against what he is doing, his will? We ought not to, for if we do believe that all things work for good, that will include those things that we don't enjoy at that moment. And please remember, Jesus did not enjoy the crucifixion. It was the worst, the hardest thing. And we'll discuss this again. Everybody concentrates on the terrible physical pain that is involved in crucifixion. But the physical pain that he endured on the cross is as nothing, nothing compared to the spiritual pain of being the sin bearer and having the wrath of the Father be poured out upon him in our place. When the Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity, is crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a cry that comes not from the physical pain, the wounds that he bore on the cross, but from the spiritual pain of having the Father turned away from his Son. So we need to remember that if Christ did not grumble against these things, then we should not. Now, if Jesus, this brings me to my first application, if Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is willing to tell the disciples that he came to earth and he was willing to be humiliated and humbled because he loved us so much, when he asks us to take up our cross, how should we respond to that? He took up his cross and was willing to die for us. And then he says to us, take up your lesser crosses and follow me. Jesus essentially says to all of you, walk as I walk. And he says, come and die. That's the call that's given to Christians. The false call that's given to the jihadi is go and kill. But for the Christian, the call is come and die. Be willing to lay down your life for the Lord who saved you from an eternity in hell. And you remember, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's Mark 8:34. We read those words. So he was telling them it was necessary. Now, come and die is not a message, and we've discussed this before, that's attractive to the natural man. Oh, come and die. What a great recruiting slogan. We should definitely use that one for the special forces, for instance. It's not something that people naturally resonate with. And it shouldn't surprise you that worldlings want no part in anything that involves self-denial, humiliation, and pain like that. The disciples also, though, we need to remember, did not want that for themselves. And they certainly did not want that for Christ. If they didn't think that that should happen to them, much less did they think it should ever happen to their leader, their rabbi, their Messiah, the one whom they loved and saw as the hope of Israel, this kind of thing shouldn't happen. And it's not just them, it's us as well. it isn't only the disciples who don't like the way the idea of humiliation and death tastes in the mouth. Christians also to prefer what is sometimes called a theology of glory. We want a faith where you get the world and heaven. You get your cake and you eat it too. You get all the nations of the world and everything that you could possibly want and salvation at the same time. We want what's sometimes called the victorious Christian life, where you enjoy constant wealth, constant health, constant happiness. And we see that as our due. This is what I deserve. There's just this terrible temptation to somehow combine the corruptible and the incorruptible, light with darkness, this present evil age and the age to come, and to say you can have it all. But brothers and sisters, if there's one thing the Bible teaches throughout the New Testament, it's no cross, no crown. If we are going to follow Christ, he's serious when he says, take up your cross and follow me. If we are going to be his followers, then he's being serious when he says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have difficulty. And if we decide that we are not willing to suffer for him, we're not willing to sacrifice for him, what are we doing? We're trading the final glory, the inexhaustible glory, that which is waiting for us at the end of this all too brief life, for an illusionary glory here and now. And the sad thing is, I see so many Christians making that exchange, particularly Christian kids. They look at what the world can offer them. They see all of the treats and the baubles and the pleasures and the encouragements, all of those things, and they say, I want that. I want those things. I want the rims. I want the car. I want the chicks. I want the everything. I want it all. And if I follow Christ, I'm not going to get it. And therefore, I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow the world. Or they go after these, as I said, illusionary theologies, false theologies that claim to offer both. You can have the health, the wealth, all of those things, and you can have salvation at the same time. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is telling you, just as he was telling his disciples here, that it is not your calling to go after the world, and you will never achieve it. Even if you were to gain the world, and I would encourage you, if you've never read Ecclesiastes, read Ecclesiastes. Here we have the testimony of Solomon, and in his time, the richest king on the face of the planet, perhaps one of the richest kings who ever lived. And he tells you in Ecclesiastes, he says, I wanted this, I pursued it, I got it. There was no pleasure, I denied myself. I went after all of them, and do you know what I found after I went through all of them? He sums them all up with one word. What's the word he uses? Vanity, emptiness. It was all fakery. It was all empty. It never gave me the contentment that I wanted. It never gave me the things, the solid joys that come through Christianity. Now I got to tell you, you're not going to do better than Solomon. You are not going to be able to accomplish more than he was, to gain more things. Even if you had the wealth of an Elon Musk or a Bill Gates, you're still not going to be able to do as well as he did in getting those things that he wanted. But even if you did, it would be a bad trade. In Mark 8:36, Jesus has already said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because remember this, in the case of all of your material wealth, it all goes away the moment you die. You don't carry any of it with you. All of it, properly understood, is just sand flowing through your fingers minute by minute. Everything that we own, every material possession we have, all of it is going away. The only things that we keep forever are those treasures that we lay up in heaven. And those treasures, properly understood, are given to us. The great, inexhaustible treasure, for instance, of eternal life that Jesus grants to us. And the greatest of Christians have always realized this, and they have striven to put to death their foolish pride, and then they have lived their lives contra mundum. They have lived their lives against the world, understanding that I have to choose between the world and Christ. I cannot have both of them. I cannot follow both of them. And they know also, they knew, that they were, as Peter puts it in his epistle, a pilgrim people, soldiers of Christ, sojourners here upon the earth, engaged in spiritual warfare. But they also knew that this life was short. The time of tribulation for the Christian is, it may seem like it's lasting and lasting and lasting, but in the final analysis, it is so, so very short, brothers and sisters. Our life goes by and it's over before we even know it. Really? And in the eternal equation, your life compared to eternity? I'm terrible at math, but I know that that equation is so close to zero as to be not even worthy of dividing. Brothers and sisters, we should have our eyes fixed on eternity, our eyes fixed on what is to come. We should be running the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we can't rest here. We need to remember that as well. If we are engaged in Christ's service, then we are fighting spiritual warfare. We are living rightly in the midst of the enemy. And only a fool sleeps in the enemy's domain. You cannot sleep secure in that particular circumstance while you're surrounded on all sides by the enemy. You have to be watchful. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is going to tell his disciples, and us as well, to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. The problem is we all too easily go to sleep. We forget those things. We begin to think that this world is our home. This world is not your home, brothers and sisters. If you're Christ's, you are pilgrims. You're passing through. You can stay. You can see some nice scenery here and there and so on. And the Christian life is not one of, you know, just unabated gloom constantly. There are so many mountaintop experiences, so many great joys if we'll only see them. And like I've said many a time, if you are miserable and a Christian, you're doing Christianity wrong, all right? We are called upon not to lament and weep and pine. We're told to rejoice. Rejoice, again, I say rejoice. And if we know who we are in Christ, then we can rejoice in any circumstance. We can know that no matter what happens, our safety is secure. And that our inheritance can't be taken away from us. I know of men who have striven all of their lives to accumulate great wealth. These men are filled with anxiety because they know that at any moment they can lose all of that wealth one way or the other. I remember listening to a fellow who his father had been a great landowner in Cuba. And in essence, in 1 week, the government simply came in and said, "This is no longer your land. You don't have any of it." His family's wealth was dashed and became as nothing in a heartbeat. And eventually they ended up fleeing the country because they saw what was going to happen. But he drew exactly the wrong conclusion from that. Not that material prosperity is something that, you know, can be and always will be here today and gone tomorrow, but that rather he had to make absolutely sure that no one could ever take away his money from that point onwards. So he was striving constantly to do that kind of thing. Well, well and good, but eventually you're going to lose all of your wealth. Eventually you have to hand it on to somebody else, or somebody else will take it from you. It's the way it goes. Better we should understand that now. Now also, notice this. Notice the willingness of Christ to submit to so much injustice for the sake of the gospel. He is going to go through one of the worst kangaroo court trials in history. He's going to have suborned perjurers testifying against him before a court that had already decided the verdict before he even appeared before them. And yet he will not complain because he is doing it for our sake. He gives up his rights. He foregoes them for our sake. Now, if God is willing to do that for your sake, for my sake, shouldn't it be possible that sometimes we would be willing to give up our own rights? To stop asserting our will constantly, to stop living for ourselves, to stop being so full of pride, to stop being so full of anger at people who do us wrong. Who of us has not done Christ wrong? I know I certainly have. I persecuted him and his people to the best of my ability prior to becoming a Christian. And you know what? I've sinned since that time, since I became a Christian. I have betrayed him in my words. There have been times where I could have witnessed, and I did not because I was afraid of the consequences of it. I could pile up all of those things. I have not been Christ's perfect follower at any point in my Christian life. Should I not be then willing to be humble in this world? Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, there's the great American streak. I feel it as well. I can't do that. I don't see any reason why I should give up my rights. But do you not realize that your entire salvation hinges on the fact that Jesus, who is exempt from the requirements of the law, did not assert his rights? He hadn't broken God's law. You broke God's law. There was no reason for him to die on the cross in your place, and yet he voluntarily went to it. He went to the cross without grumbling. Perhaps it should be the case that we grumble less then about the injustices that are done to us. And we remember and take seriously what he said, that in this world you will suffer tribulation, but that we shouldn't fear because he has overcome the world. Yes, Christians, you will be abused. You will be tormented. The devil hates you. Just like snipers are trained to shoot at the officers, the more you advance in grace and so on, the more Satan has his sights on you. He loves nothing more than to bring down, for instance, pastors, leaders in the Christian community. But we should not be people who grumble. We should be instead people who are constant in remembering that it was love that saved us, and then showing love to those who hate us. We see this in 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ had not been willing to do that, we would not have been saved. And he was. Let us, therefore, strive to die to self, strive to follow him, strive to not, be constantly flying the flag of injured pride, but instead to be a humble people, willing to bear the cross that we are given, knowing that the road that we follow always, always, always ends in glory, because it is Christ who is at the end of it. Let's go before him now and ask for his help. God, our Father, we are so thankful that you were willing to send your Son Jesus into the world to die for us, to lay down his life, to suffer humiliation in our place, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us then to humble ourselves, not to be so full of pride, not to expect that the world should be serving us, and to strive after things that we can't hold on to. Instead, help us to take hold of those things that can never be taken away from us. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot hold for that which he can never lose. To paraphrase your servant, Jim Elliot, let us remember that even if we have to lay down our lives for Christ, we are more than conquerors still. Lord, thank you for his goodness. Thank you for his grace. Help us now to live for him and to tell others about him while we have time. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.